Thank you, Stephen, and for all your help. And the sheets that are coming around are some summaries.
Thanks, Tom.
The sheets that are coming around are just some summaries of some information I'll be giving you. You can find this largely in Bruce Baugus's book, China's Reforming Churches. But in the last session together today, I want to bring together some threads. I want to talk to you a little bit, too. As you know, I'm somewhat of a historian, and so I tend to look to the past to find good models and good examples. But I want you to know, as I talk to you about Haiti and Nepal and China and also about Vietnam and other places, that the faith that we hold to, the faith that is still living in you and that is thriving in your community, is a faith that's living and growing. It is not merely an historical artifact. This isn't just something that John Calvin used to do and that the Westminster Divines did and that our colonial American forefathers and foremothers did. It's not just the faith that was held in the mid-19th century. But it's the faith that's living and growing. And it's been one of my disappointments in my years of ministry to note around me the plethora of experts and consultants who have great ideas, but then after many years, that actually yields very little fruit, very few churches, very few ordained presbyters, very few conversions. In contrast to that, what we've been looking at is, in the book of Acts, a real growth of the church. I want to tell you about a friend of mine who's a Korean New Testament professor and a PCA minister, Dr. Joel Kim at Westminster Seminary in California. There are two Dr. Kims out there. Julius is a little bit better known for his books on preaching and other things, but Joel is a younger professor who grew up in Los Angeles. He's the son of a pastor, a Korean Presbyterian pastor. And Dr. Kim has been teaching New Testament, Greek, and other New Testament studies at Westminster Seminary, California. Does a wonderful job. And I ran into him this year at General Assembly. Joel is a Korean, and I invited him to a breakfast that some of our elders were having with five Chinese national leaders. And Joel looked at me and said, "David, you know I'm not Chinese, don't you?" And I asked him to give me a little bit more credit than that. I said, "Yes, of course I know that. But I think you would enjoy seeing what the Lord is doing through some of our Chinese friends." And at breakfast, then unbeknownst to me, I learned what Dr. Joel Kim is doing in Vietnam. And I want to tell you just a thumbnail sketch of that. Joel is, he's a second-generation Korean-American. His English is flawless. He's a big Bruin fan. He's a big UCLA grad. And he shared with me what they're doing. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but it was news to me that there is now a Saigon Presbyterian Church and Bible College with five instructors who are local pastors. They've started an orphanage to shelter the street children. And there are church planters, national church planters in Vietnam. And in my conversation with Dr. Kim, we were trying to raise some monies to support that, and he said $6,000 a year would support a church planter, and I thought that maybe the phone connection was bad, and I asked and explored that with Joel some, and I said, "Do you mean 10 churches would each contribute $6,000 a year to raise $60,000 for a Vietnamese church planter?" And he said, "No, $6,000 a year for one church planter who's full-time." And I said, "Well, then we'd like to buy five of those." Because we were seeking to raise $25,000 or $30,000. But can you imagine five Vietnamese church planters for $30,000? And they're reformed. They're new. Again, they don't have the heritage and the structure that we have. But there's a Saigon Presbyterian Bible College that's training them. There's an orphanage, and our church was very happy to start some support with that, and I commend it to you. That's one story of how the Lord is working. But there's great success, I think, to see as we work with people who are working with the Nationals. And Dr. Kim's role is that he flies over there about 3 times a year. And so they receive some expert guidance, counseling, theological instruction, and an intense week-long course and some modular education from several very fine professors who go over there. So it was my joy to find that out. But what Dr. Kim wants to see produced in Vietnam, if you will follow up on my last lecture, he doesn't want to see produced merely cell groups, Bible studies, or loose affiliations. He wants to see people come to Christ, discipled, growing in Christ, and elders maturing, and elders in those congregations who will lead them and have stability for those churches, not for a year or for 10 years, but for generations and for centuries. And he understands that they have to have ministers who are trained and elders who are trained, and so he's very quietly, very humbly lending his hand to that. The substance of what I'm going to share with you, I shared with our church first, with our missions committee, in the year 2003, right when I went to Midway. And when I went to Midway, I had become convinced that a lot of modern missions, at least in my opinion, is being done poorly and sometimes unbiblically, and that there were some better models from the 19th century. Chiefly, I have in mind the work of James Henley Thornwell. James Henley Thornwell, where's Stephan? Is Stephan here today? Stephan just got an autograph and didn't even come back. That's the kind of person he is. But he's named one of his children Thornwell Dabney. That's a great name for a nerd. Or I'm sorry. The kid will be beat up on the playgrounds all his life. I wish I'd gotten to that name first. I've just got an Andrew and a Megan and a Devin. But James Henley Thornwell was looking at the growing American mission movements of his day, which were the great-grandparents in the mid-19th century of all of the parachurch ministries we have today. And Thornwell went back to the Scriptures and also applied some great intellect that he had and said, is this really the best way to do missions if we're going to be missional? And my suggestion is that James Henley Thornwell was missional before missional was cool. Unfortunately, everybody in New York and St. Louis and Atlanta doesn't like to admit that, but James Henley Thornwell understood the principles of being missional better than most of our contemporaries. And Thornwell, in this great letter to the churches that became a formative document for our denomination, for the PCA, Thornwell said that the great end of the church, the indispensable condition of our Lord's promised presence, is the keeping of the Great Commission. And rather than conforming to culture, our parents, like Thornwell and others, wish to convert culture. And Thornwell believed that evangelism was the one great comprehensive objective, a proper conception of whose grandeur and magnitude, the only thing which under the constraining love of Christ can ever sufficiently arouse our energies and develop our resources so as to cause us to carry on with vigor and efficiency which true loyalty to the Lord demands, those other agencies necessary to our eternal internal growth and prosperity at home. It was that great commission that moved James Henley Thornwell. And so he adopted a letter in 1861 through all the churches. This was, as you might recall, at the division of the mainline Presbyterian Church at the time of the American Civil War into the northern and southern branches. And specifically, Thornwell said these things, and they were copied in a founding document, a letter to all churches in 1973 when the PCA was formed. My only lament is that it doesn't appear too much to me that we're following those great sentiments that were adopted in 1861 and reaffirmed in 1973. Listen to what Thornwell said about the church that is properly founded. The only thing that will at all be peculiar to us is the manner in which we shall attempt to discharge our duty. In almost every department of labor except the pastoral care of the congregation, it has become usual for the church to resort to societies that are more or less connected with itself and yet are logically and really distinct. So that's the creation of denominational bureaucracies. It is our purpose to rely upon the regular organs of the government and the executive agencies of the church. We wish to make the church not merely a superintendent, but an agent. We wish to develop the idea that the congregation of believers, as visibly organized, is the very society or corporation which is divinely called to do the work of the Lord. We shall therefore endeavor to do what has never been adequately done. Now, this is Thornwell, 1861, but our PCA fathers repeated it in 1973, and that is to bring out the energies of our Presbyterian system of government. From the session to the assembly, we shall strive to enlist all our courts as courts in every department of Christian effort. We are not ashamed to confess that we are intensely Presbyterian. And when we embrace all other denominations in the arms of Christian fellowship and love, but our own scheme of government, we humbly believe to be according to the pattern shown on the Mount. And by God's grace, we propose to put its efficiency to the test. That's really old thinking. It's really biblical thinking. It's the kind of thinking I'm hoping you will embrace from the book of Acts. And again, I commend your pastors and your elders and your congregation for being the church that's leading the way in how we do that. But I will tell you that in our congregation outside of Atlanta, I presented parts of what I'm going to preach to you this morning, primarily from Acts 14, 22 through 26, about God's pattern for the church and mission. And when I presented it first to our missions committee as a new pastor in 2003, I was met with a resounding decision that I will paraphrase in these words, "Nah, I don't think so." So our missions committee in 2003, when we went there, just thumbed down entirely the principles that I'm going to give to you. I brought back the same message, the same exhortation to our missions committee 6 years later in 2009. And I met with our missions committee, and I opened the scriptures up, as I'm about to do with you, from Acts chapter 14, and pointed these out. And at the end of my rather long devotional, one of my fellow elders, the chairman of the missions committee, said, "Well, let's vote on this devotional." I thought, that just hurts my head. You don't vote on a devotional. It's the Word of God. You either do it or you don't. But suffice it to say, that was strike two for me. I failed. And I'm somewhere in mid-swing, perhaps a strike three at my own church, still hoping that these principles will root. They still have not, but we will continue to preach them and teach them. That the old simple theory is this, that missions is to establish churches with missionaries sent by churches. Not so much from the parachurches, not so much from other distant agencies, but from our own churches. And in Presbyterianism, there's a smattering of successes. In the Southern Presbyterian Church, which is our ancestor in the Lord, in Southern Presbyterian circles, there were two wildly successful mission projects, Brazil and Korea. And there is still fruit from those 150 years or 100 years later. In fact, Korea, the Korean Presbyterian Church just celebrated their centennial, their 100th year anniversary, it was a year ago. In Brazil, with a population of nearly 200 million, the sixth largest country in the world, there's a large Presbyterian denomination that is flirting with liberalism, the Independent Presbyterian Church. But until that has capitulated,
excuse me,
always difficult to sneeze when you have a microphone here. Until that church has formally and irrevocably capitulated, that's one of the lasting successes of Presbyterian missions. And Presbyterian missionaries went to Brazil. They settled there. They lived there. They preached. They taught. They started churches. There are now several large Bible colleges, a resurgence of interest in the Puritans, with several conferences a year, and the Brazilian Presbyterian Church is still making a lasting mark. There are over 3 million confessing Presbyterians in South Korea, which is, maybe you haven't looked lately, but that's a little bit of a stretch from Tennessee and from the south part of the United States. How does a group of missionaries leave the Confederate regions of America, go to the foreign land of Korea, suffer through great internal strife, division, their own history of civil wars, and come out still with a strong Korean church? Well, the tools they use, the methods they use, are the same ones that we've been trying to highlight, the same ones that have been used in the book of Acts. And those tools haven't changed. To be sure, the technology changes. To be sure, different styles of dress change. But at heart and at root, all human beings created in the image of God in all centuries and in all countries and all cultures are basically the same animal in the Imago Dei. And that doesn't change. The needs, the interest, the real pulse beat concerns of people in Abraham and Isaac's day are the same as they are for us. And if you understand that, then you see there's a unity to Scripture, and you understand that the people in the Old Testament were our older brothers and sisters. So there's a couple of examples of how missions work, and I'll expand on the China case later. But turn with me to Scripture, to Matthew chapter 10 first. We're going to begin in Matthew and then go to Acts this time. Then we'll come back to Matthew. But in Matthew chapter 10, at verse 5, Jesus is sending his disciples out. And at this first commission of them, it's interesting to see that Jesus, in sending his disciples out to do the work of missions, in verse 5, began with a negative command, a prohibition. He said, "Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any towns of the Samaritans." That was Jesus' first missional instruction. Don't go there. Don't go to that people. Which is striking. I draw from that, and as you look at other places in the New Testament, I draw from other New Testament teachings that there's some places that God in His sovereignty says, don't go there now. We presume, if we don't let Scripture be our guide, that we should just go anywhere and everywhere. And if we operate with that methodical approach, then we may misuse a lot of the resources. Instead, Jesus says certain missions should be targeted. I'm not going to try to give you an exhaustive missions handbook on how you decide where to go. But I want you just to note, if you believe it is truly biblical, that there are some places that Christ says don't go. There's some people to whom Christ says, don't go. Can you think of any of Jesus' own words? In Matthew 7, for example, that comes to mind. Don't throw your pearls before swine. He wasn't talking about pigs. Don't give that which is valuable, he said, to dogs. Don't give your jewels to dogs. Here he says, don't go to the Samaritans or the Gentiles. Would it shock you to see that in the book of Acts, there are some examples of whole provinces that the Holy Spirit blocks off, at least for the time? Look at Acts 16, 7 through 9. Acts 16. The Holy Spirit says, don't go to the provinces of Asia or Mysia. Jesus had said, don't go to the Gentiles. It's not that He discriminated against them. It's not that they were not welcome, nor that they were beyond converting. Instead, His last call is given to the lost sheep of Israel. God had for centuries been issuing those calls. He had offered and He had offered. And the amazing patience of God is seen in this. And even at this time, our Lord is so patient and merciful as to still receive any from Israel who will come to Christ. But that door is about to close, Jesus said. And so Christ directs His disciples where to go for evangelism and where not to go. All of the fields are not automatically the same. We don't always use the exact same playbook, in other words, but we go where the Lord wants us. Soon the Gentiles would become major recipients, but for now, he tells them to go throughout Palestine and try to reach their kinsmen. The command is, don't go here, do go here. Now, I want you to turn with me, with that background, to Acts 13. Again, I'm sorry that we can't look through every chapter and every verse, but in Acts chapter 13, at the beginning verse, I'll just click through some very short observations about this sending church, this missional church. This is now a church that's matured some since the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. It is on its way, and it becomes a sending church, which seems to be the Lord's call. That's what a missional church should be, a church that's going and sending. And you will note, first of all, the first trait in the opening verse of Acts chapter 13 is that the church of Antioch there is a church that has diverse and gifted leadership. The leaders are named. Prophets and teachers. Barnabas. Oh, wait, we remember him. What happened to Barnabas between when he was given his new name at the end of Acts 4, son of encouragement? What did Barnabas do between that time and this time? Can you think of any time Barnabas shows up? When the top Muslim terrorist convert came to Christ, which of the pastors and elders wanted to go and reach their arm around Saul Paul and disciple him? None of them. Would you want to do that? Barnabas did. In Acts chapter 9, Barnabas goes. People were scared to death of Paul. People were related to people who had died because of Paul. This is not theoretical. This is intensely personal. You want to receive him into your church? Be killed and persecuted one of your relatives? Is that important? Probably is.
I'll wait for whoever's listening to the tape
up. You should be here. Barnabas goes and ushers Paul into the church. And he lent his credibility to that conversion. Now, this is a man of great faith. We could call him son of encouragement, in fact. And here he is now, and he is one of the leaders of the church of Antioch in Acts 13:1. There's also Simeon, called Niger. He's from what we would say today is Nigeria. He's an African, most likely. Lucius of Cyrene. He didn't grow up with everybody in Jerusalem. He didn't go to the same high school. Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. That's a guy from the other team, isn't it? And Saul. So there's a diverse, mature group of leaders who all share the same faith and the same agenda. But they're from different places, different countries. Probably had different colored skin, had been from different linguistic backgrounds. Next, in verse 2, you will see that the first missionaries, Barnabas and Saul, were set apart by prayer. After praying and fasting, and the Holy Spirit said, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I've called them. And specific people were sent by the church, not by the parachurch, but by the church. They knew Paul. They knew Barnabas. They trusted them. They not only knew Paul and Barnabas, they had walked with them deeply for a number of years. And they knew they could trust Paul and Barnabas. Those are the kind of missionaries we need to be sending out. Not just somebody your cousin knows, or somebody that has preached at your church one time, but somebody who's walked through those fires of battle with you. So it's the church that sends them out. Next, you'll see they're sent to tough territories with a clear message. They're sent to difficult places. As this chapter continues in verse 5, they arrived at Salamis, and what did they do? They proclaimed the Word of God. They didn't set up a theater and start showing movies. You have to remember, the ancient Greek world was actually the originator of drama. So it would be wrong to think that there was no such concept as entertainment by the play and the stage. To be sure, we have celluloid that makes movies, and now we have everything online. But the reenacting of certain things was flourishing in the Greco-Roman culture. Paul and Barnabas didn't go, and they didn't say, we're going to go to synagogues and we're going to start with poetry readings. They didn't say, we're going to go, what beautiful music. I thoroughly enjoyed the music last night, except for one of the numbers between two males who shouldn't be singing as they are. But all you young people did a great job. But that wasn't how they started the church. They went and proclaimed the Word of God. And they went and they did this every place they went. They went and they preached and they prayed. They had a very simple format. What happens to Paul and Barnabas if they go to a place and they don't have amplification or handouts? Well, I got a handout that I want you to look at in a few minutes. I'm glad to give you a handout. It'll summarize the teaching. But if the copy machines had broken, or if Stephen wasn't able to work them, it wouldn't really matter, would it? You're going to hear the same message. And so it's not the gimmicks, it's not the technology, but it's the Word of God that the church used and spread. And there were conversions. You can look down at verses 9 and 10. Chapter 9 and chapter 10 of the book of Acts. In chapter 11, there are conversions in Cyprus and Cyrene. There are conversions in chapter 13. If you drop into verse 12, there's one of those mentioned. Sergius Paulus was converted. And all along, then you see a sermon. You have the privilege of reading in the book of Acts an actual sermon that was delivered by the Apostle Paul and Barnabas on their missionary tour. And a pattern forms. And if you go to chapter 14, I'm going to give you what I call the 5 points of ancient missionalism. As a Calvinist, everything has to have 5 points. 5 points of ancient missionalism. Note, I hope you'll be a little bit familiar with the map. At the end of Paul's first circuit, the end of his first journey, how far Paul and Barnabas had gone from Antioch, which is on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea, and how far they went into Asia Minor, and asked the question, when they got there, when they got to the farthest point, had they not taken their first course in geometry to know that when you return, the shortest distance is the direct line between two points? Because that's not what they did. It would have been smart of them, or economical, when they got to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, to drop down just a little bit and take a boat right back. They didn't do that. What did they do? They looped back, they redoubled, and they went back and revisited the place they'd been for purpose. Now look with me at Acts 14:21, and we'll see these points. In Acts 14:21, as they are returning to Antioch, it says, they preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Preaching the good news is the staple of the Christian church. It is not necessarily the same as preaching the happy news. Preaching the good news is not the same as preaching news that makes you feel good about yourself, or news that affirms you. It is preaching the good news of eternal life. And so still, years after Christ's ministry, years after the Lord Jesus Himself did this, Paul and Barnabas are preaching where they go. And they preach the good news and their conversions. And they returned, it says, to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. That's the first point of ancient missionalism, is proclaim the good news. The second point is that we do so by strengthening and discipling. Evangelism, you see, is never complete without this. Transformation will not occur without thoroughgoing discipleship and strengthening of our converts. Our job is simply not completed if when people come to Christ, we then desert them and leave them. There's much growth. That would be the spiritual equivalent of giving birth to a child and setting that infant out on the street corner saying, have a good life, take care of yourself. They would die. So the first part of this ancient missionalism and the missionalism we would love to see rediscovered today is to proclaim the good news. The second part is to be thoroughly involved in discipleship, in strengthening their faith, as Acts 14:22 says, strengthening them to remain true to the faith. That's the third point of ancient missionalism, that these people held to the true faith. There is a true faith. There is a faith that does not change. There's a faith that is not subject to revisions or updates or contextualization. It is that faith that takes you through afflictions, through sufferings, as they planted these churches. To refer to my earlier talk this morning, they had the same set of resources with which to begin. Zero property, zero cash flow, zero goodwill, maybe even negative, zero good talent in all of these cities, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. Antioch was a strong center of the faith. But with that exception, is they not only did they begin with meager resources, but when they planted new churches, there were meager resources. And they were told to strengthen the faith and to hold to the faith. And there's that one true, holy, Catholic, and apostolic faith that the Lord wants all our churches to hold to. Now go to verse 23 for the fourth part of ancient missionalism. The church is not apostolic. It is not following the New Testament pattern if it is devoid of elders in congregations. Acts 14:23 says, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them. That's plural. In each church with prayer and fasting. Paul and Barnabas were Presbyterians, not in a sectarian sense, but in the biblical sense. Think of them as small p Presbyterians. They believed in a church that was led by, nurtured by, overseen by, and governed by presbyters, elders, the older guys, the experienced ones, the veterans, if you will, those who had been through many wars, those who had been through many testings, trials, and afflictions. In every church, Paul and Barnabas wanted to see elders there to carry on the work, and then they would leave and go to the next city, and not before. Now, some people may argue and debate over their manner of appointment. Most New Testament scholars believe that this reference is to Paul and Barnabas using their mature judgment, not a set of self-interested factors, but mature judgment, loving the church and wanting the best for the church, to choose and select and to appoint those elders. And I think that's probably the closer sense. But some believe there was actually an election here, that appointed means to raise your hand by a showing of hands, to exercise the franchise to choose your own officers, which is very Presbyterian. But that may be a little bit of reading back some of the 16th century Scottish mechanisms into the first century. So I just offer a word of caution there. But however these presbyters were publicly chosen and recognized, Paul and Barnabas had a strong hand in that, and they appointed them as elders who would continue the work of the church. And it's so important for us to see. It's been one of my frustrations I shared with your pastor today at breakfast. That when we send missionaries today, and even when we do church planters in the United States, and often even when we send campus workers out, we send them out and they do sometimes a wonderful job, but you never see Presbyterian congregations formed from their works. That seems to be the New Testament goal, the New Testament pattern. So if we're going to be missional, rather than forming a network or an organization or a parachurch movement, It seems that it would be better if we had just a couple of, maybe a handful of good churches that were governed by elders that would last. I can leave here and I have no doubt that the Westminster Presbyterian Church in Kingsport is going to be blessed by the Lord and last for years. If you sell stock, I'll buy it. I'll not buy stock from my retirement account into some of the parachurch agencies. I have no idea if they'll last. There's no oversight. There's no mechanism for continuity. God gives elders to the church for that. And that's part of the ancient missionalism. So the ancient missionalism is characterized by proclaiming the good news, preaching the word. Secondly, by discipleship and strengthening them. Thirdly, by the true faith, the one true faith, and holding to that. Fourthly, by appointing presbyters. And fifthly, by reporting back. This passage is not over because they finally complete that. And it says in verse 24, after going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work that they had now completed. And on arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them. They continued to keep their mother church informed. They reported on this. They wanted their support. They wanted to be candid. They wanted to have the counsel and the support and the oversight of their home church. Where's that going on today? Where's that going on today? Well, let me just mention a little bit about the thrilling story of the Lord in China. I could mention many other places in the now war-torn country of Ukraine. It shouldn't surprise you that there is civil war going there, that the former Soviet Union is trying to recapture part of their empire that they've lost to a more democratic opening. We support a missionary who started a seminary in Ukraine. His name is Clay Quarterman. And he had to be evacuated from Kiev last spring, a year ago, spring of 14, as this was all going on. But there's great evangelism going on in the Ukraine. Of his 12 seminary students, he showed us pictures, three of them had just been drafted into the Ukrainian army, and he said, we'll probably never see them again. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ. The Lord is doing His work. The Holy Spirit is still marching throughout His world and bringing people to Christ and putting them in churches that are governed by elders. And that's the kind of thing that's going on in Ukraine. What about China? I talk about it a lot because to me this is very interesting to see how these old principles are working. China, as you know, is a behemoth. It's a huge nation, but there are more people who go to church in China today than in the whole of Europe. In the whole of Europe. China is now home to more evangelical believers than any other nation, including our own. It's a huge nation in population. And these are new Christians. What do they need? Well, they need this missionalism of Acts 14. They need elders. They need that one true faith. They need to be discipled. They need to be strengthened. Because the race is on for the soul of China, and the competitors in that race are every cult you can name and every false teaching you can name and every aspect of liberalism you can name as well. And so we need to hear God's call and be answering that. But there is in China the development of presbyteries. There's a development of reformed churches. There's development of seminaries. Let me tell you how this began. In the early Middle Ages, the Roman Catholic Church began their mission to China. In Peking in 1308, the first Roman Catholic archbishop was consecrated. Protestant missionaries did not arrive in China until the early 19th century. The first of those in 1807 was a man named Robert Morrison, from the London Missionary Society. He was a Scotsman who took with him basically the same faith of his great-great-great-grandfathers, like John Knox, to China. And Morrison, the Scottish Presbyterian, labored there for 27 years and saw 10 converts. That's pretty depressing, isn't it? Seeds grow, though. Remember the parable of the seeds. Seeds grow, and they grow gradually. They may grow slowly, but they grow. And China is a footnote to that truth that our Lord taught. Foreign Protestant missionaries, of course, Hudson Taylor went there in the 1870s to form the China Inland Mission and saw very few conversions. But by the 1920s, just about 100 years ago, a century ago, the high water mark of Protestant missionaries reached China, and there were some 8,000 Protestant missionaries in China by the 1920s, by the end of World War I, and they reached their zenith, and then Chinese nationalism began to slowly and then with increasing vigor suppress the Christian church. The rise of nationalism and communism virtually extinguished Christianity in China, so the communists thought, but only driving it underground where it flourished. A religion unto itself, communism, vanquished much of the visible church. The good news of that is that it also vanquished much of liberal Christianity. Liberalized Christianity would not grow in China. Why would you, after all, count the cost and follow Christ to the cross and deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Him if it's only to follow the liberal Christ who doesn't really give much and doesn't provide much? The underground churches, however, those who did count the cost, began to grow, began to flourish. And from 1966 to 1978, there was a great increase in growth in the Chinese church. By the mid to late 1960s, all of a sudden, unbeknownst to missionaries and sociologists, it was discovered that there were some 5 or 6 million professing Bible-believing Christians in China. Then during the 1990s, an even more remarkable and unexpected spurt of growth occurred. This time, the rate of growth in rural China began to moderate. It grew very consistently there because there was not some of the oppression. But from the 1990s until today, there was great growth among the urban areas, among the well-educated and culturally influential cities. And so the Center for the Study of Global Christianity has reported that there are 89 million Christians in China. Let me tell you about one. I met a Chinese national named Enoch Wang in 2011 or 12. And Enoch was in the United States and moved his family. His father was an underground pastor in China who was arrested at Tiananmen Square in 1989. If you're too young to remember that, you should read your history. And in 1989, with the crackdown on Tiananmen Square, a number of Chinese pastors were arrested, and Enoch's father spent 5 years in jail. At the end of that time, Enoch and his family came to the United States. His wife went to med school. She's a medical doctor living outside of New York City today. And Enoch went to Michigan State and completed his PhD in computer science. These are pretty intelligent people. I met Enoch in 2011 and was exploring a project to get some great Reformed literature translated into Chinese. And Calvin's Institutes had only been translated into Chinese in the year 2008. This huge culture could not even find Calvin's Institutes in their language before 2008. And that translation was done offshore in Taiwan. So it's still a pretty subversive book for many Chinese leaders. And when I met Enoch, it was a humbling experience because I was trying to think of ways that we could reach out to them. And this is just a short point of this story to tell you what I found in him. This is a guy with a PhD in computer science from Michigan State. His wife is a medical doctor. He's a really brilliant man. He contacted me because he wanted to know if he could reprint in their magazine several articles that I had had in a book on confessional subscription. And I responded to email. We began our relationship. I didn't have the heart to tell him that those articles wouldn't be popular in our own PCA. But if the Chinese want them, you can certainly have them free. And so we met in Philadelphia, and we talked for a while. And I said, Enoch, here's what I want to do. I want to lend my hand to helping you raise some money. We'll get some American donors, and we'll get Calvin's works and some good books, some great Reformed literature, translate your language. What would be some of the first things you do? How about we start with the Heidelberg Catechism? Because the Heidelberg Catechism, as you know, is a little bit more popular than the Westminster Confession, because the Heidelberg is very simple. It's sort of pastoral and almost individualistic, whereas the Westminster Confession of Faith is thought to be written by doctors and lawyers and scholars and theologians and constitutionalists. And so I said, Enoch, would that be help to start with something that's a little bit more basic? And he was very gentle with me as he gave me a real sweet and kind rebuke. And he said, David, we're pretty intelligent people. We'd rather start with the Westminster. Our people don't need the dumbed down resources. Give us the best. And as I've dealt with Chinese nationals, it's been a thrilling discovery to find that that's what they want. They have now translated successfully and published in their language four books that I've had a hand in from the Calvin 500 series. And these are very lengthy, substantive works. And some of the Chinese nationalists really do want good, strong, reformed literature and leadership. So not only is the Lord bringing people to Christ, but more specifically in a country where there's now almost 10%, 8 to 10% of the population professes Christianity publicly. That's a larger group now than communism or Confucianism. And in the nation of China, the reformed seeds are beginning to grow. Some of the earliest people sent to China were Johannes Voss, the son of Gerhardus Voss from Princeton Seminary. Two works, and we were discussing this, Don, I think I was talking to you at breakfast, two of the works that were first translated by the Reformation Translation Fellowship of China. Among them, the first book translated in 1951 was Christianity and Liberalism. And the second one was Lorraine Bettner's The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination in 1952. The Reformed movement, Reformed theology, really has its start in China post-World War II in the early 1950s. By the time of Mao's death in 1976, the House Church movement had reached between 5 and 6 million members. It continues to grow. The estimates today are that there may be as many as 5 million Reformed Presbyterians in China. That's more than all of the Presbyterians in our country today. 10 years ago, just to give you this summary snapshot, 10 years ago, there were maybe 15 to 20, I'm not exaggerating, 10 years ago, maybe 20 seminarians who were Reformed in China. Today there are over 200. 5 years ago, there was one Reformed seminary in China. Now there are five. 3 years ago, and this is what I've been trying to encourage Enoch to do, there were zero presbyteries. Now there are three presbyteries in China over the last 3 years. And on August 31st of this year, in their celebration of Martin Luther's 95 Theses, Chinese Christians published their own 95 Theses. I'll read you just a few of them to show how they agree with the Reformed exegesis that I've been speaking about with you. Here's one of the theses, thesis number 20. Whoever wishes to be the king of our lives using their own will, this is by contemporary Chinese, think about what my lecture yesterday afternoon, if they wish to use their own will to replace God's will or ask for unconditional obedience, worship, and praise, regardless if it is our spouse, parents, children, or a nation's government or political party. Regardless, if the methods are through tears or through swords, these kinds of impositions of wills and demands are in their substance religious, and they're really seeking to be the families, the institutions, or the nation's God. They're seeking the highest allegiance and obedience of the people's conscience. Now, that's a courageous calling, a political spade a spade. Another paragraph. The core message of the Christian faith is called the gospel. The gospel is not just about repairing an individual's relationship with God through Christ's sacrifice. It is also about the coming of God's kingdom. So all the kings of the land, all the nations, and all their peoples have been ordered to submit to this gospel, and this includes China. And one other paragraph from their 95 Theses. Again, this published late August of this year. As we've said earlier, if the church resists the authority of the sword from the government and usurps the authority and power of enforcement, it is disobeying God. In the same way, if a government or any social institutions or individuals use administrative powers to deny the church's great commission to spread the gospel, worship, or any other spiritual authorities, they are also disobeying God. The church has a duty either to privately or publicly rebuke, criticize, and clearly speak up against the fearful consequences of these sins, and also to use the passionate love of Christ to call them to repentance. That could have been written by John Knox, could have been written by John Calvin, could have been shared by our American forefathers. As I said a little bit yesterday, I came to Christ in the hippie movement in the 1970s in the house church of Peter Gilchrist, and in Campus Crusade, which fueled me to ministry. I was serving in various student groups, the Charismatic Movement, Francis Schaeffer's LaBrie, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, many other non-denominational ministries. And for a while after my conversion, I failed to recognize how incomplete all of those are and how none of those would be sustained for 20 centuries. I once thought that the Great Commission was given primarily to individuals who would spontaneously amass and without structure somehow carry it out. And I thought and I taught that church membership and attendance weren't that terribly important. The home Bible studies and cell groups were more nourishing. And like most in my generation, I thought the church... You didn't even laugh. This is so bad. That's a reference to the Who. I clearly don't fit in this congregation. I thought the church might be more of a hindrance than a help to Christianity. And I could not have been more mistaken. Jesus' great commission tells us that the work of the church is missions. And missions is the work of the church. And the work of missions is the church. We often ask, don't we, what is my chief end? We teach our children that great catechetical philosophy of life. What is man's chief end? And it is to glorify and enjoy the Lord forever. And if we pursue that thoughtfulness just a bit more, I think we're eventually led to ask, what's the chief end or the purpose or the ultimate goal of our faith? And I believe that Christ our Lord intended to speak to that heart question in His closing words. And Christ's words most simply summarized teach us that the goal of our Savior's mission is to establish our Savior's church publicly with the sacraments and the ordained teaching ministry. It is not, however, as the hasty or as many entrepreneurs around us say who promote themselves or their causes they represent. But our Lord's work was captured, I think, more faithfully and in a holistic manner the title of the great Southern Presbyterian theologian Stuart Robinson's work, written just prior to the Civil War in 1858, which he entitled "The Church of God as an Essential Element of the Gospel." He got it right. And he was in sync with Jesus. And as Paul gave his farewell statement, the elders Miletus, he spoke of the church of Jesus Christ, which he has, the church of God, which Christ has bought with his blood. There is nothing better to give your life to than that church which our Lord Jesus loved enough as to give his life blood for. Thank you again for the privilege of being with you this week, and we hope to see you again in fellowship with you in the Lord's vineyard many other times. Yeah, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. May it reverberate in our hearts. May we not forget it. May it grow its own fruit. And I pray again, Lord, and ask you in faith, in belief of Christ's words, that you will bring a harvest through these saints who love you of 30-fold or 60-fold or 100-fold. To the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen.